your opportunity to read, mark, learn, and take to heart the sacred scriptures with Dr. John Seleska, director of the Concordia Bible Institute, and me, your host and fellow learner, Dr. John Oberdeck, professor of theology and coordinator for lay studies here at CUW. We are going through the book of Exodus. We've been doing this for a number of sessions so far. In fact, we're all the way to chapter 32. And in chapter 32, if you're following along with us, you know that some pretty significant things happen. Many of you, perhaps years ago even, saw the movie The Ten Commandments. I think it starred Charlton Heston as Moses. It was pretty moving. Well, one of the more moving scenes in it, besides crossing the Red Sea, was the time in which Moses comes down from the mountain to discover that the children of Israel had fashioned for themselves an idol and had sat down to eat and rose up to play. And he came back just when they were playing. What were they playing, yes. John?
That is, they weren't playing musical instruments, I can tell you that. It went a lot further than that. It was a lot worse than that. And just to review a few thoughts from last time when we had begun to deal with those first verses in chapter 32 where the people were getting impatient. Moses had been gone for almost 40 days, and they didn't know what happened to them, so they said to Aaron, make us gods, because we don't know what has happened to this Moses who led us out of Egypt and brought us to this place. So there is kind of a threat in that. It's a hostile up, kum in the Hebrew, and it really does contain that air of hostility, like we want these gods, and we want you to make them. So immediately, Aaron, I'm sure,
are you suggesting that Aaron was somewhat in danger there?
He probably was. That's the suggestion, at least, that I would think is inherent in that word in this context, because he doesn't remind them, these are the miracles which I myself was instrumental in creating with that rod of the Lord's or Moses. He doesn't try it in any way to dissuade the people. He simply goes about asking them to collect their gold from their earrings and bring them to him, and then he, of course, melts them down and creates the golden calf and puts this in front of them. And then the people say, these are the gods, Elohim, these are the gods that brought you out of the land of Egypt. Now you ask yourself, how could this have happened when they saw all the miracles? They saw those miracles in Egypt, one after the other. They saw the crossing of the Red Sea, they themselves on dry land, which the waters then returned when Moses lifted that rod over the waters, and the Egyptians are drowned. They're under a new leader, and he's feeding them and guiding them, and all of a sudden they decide, this is not the God we want. We want another God. It's an important lesson, not just for them, but for us, how rapidly we forget. I think perhaps people who remember 9/11 remember also that the next Sunday in church, many churches were jammed when they had not been before, but it didn't take very long before the people in this country also forgot how dearly frightened they must have been of, quotes, the enemy before, and now it's all kind of worn away, and the importance of God becomes less and less, significant in them, in their lives, and so they return to those lives of, idolatry, really, a kind of idolatry that's maybe not so gross as this, but it's fine idolatry, nevertheless. Anyway, the rebellion here is an interesting one, because this rebellion is not necessarily against Moses. It's against the voice from the burning bush. It's against that voice that spoke from between the cherubim, the shepherd of Israel, the King of Kings, as we've indicated before. This really is a rebellion against Christ. And I have no doubt that if he had been there, they probably would have tried to stone him as they did Moses earlier when they needed water. You remember, I think it's chapter 17, where they needed water, and they were almost about to stone Moses because they didn't have any. And then, of course, the water is produced miraculously for them. These are rebellious people. And so it's not so much against Moses or against really the conditions, but it's against the voice from between the cherubim. It's against Christ. So we're reminded of some New Testament events to be faithful and true to our tagline, Christ in every word. He certainly is not absent from all that's happened here, but really they're speaking against him. And I think I mentioned last time that Matthew chapter 23, where they said, if we had been in the time of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the death of and the blood of the prophets. And then Jesus accuses them, of, in fact, of being children of those who had murdered the prophets. And then he calls them serpents and a generation of vipers, and how can you escape the damnation to come? He goes on to excoriate them and says all the things that are going to happen to this generation are going to happen to you. And then after that, immediately, he says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered your children together, even as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you would not. He pleads. He still loves these people. Now, it is to me somewhat a New Testament also, in that you recall that in John chapter 8, where Jesus had said, if the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. And the Jews say, we are Abraham's children and were never in bondage to anyone. And then Jesus said, well, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth. This did not Abraham. And then, of course, they plead their case, and finally he comes to the conclusion in verse 44, I think it is there, you are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, that whole idea. At the end of this section, chapter 8, verse 59, Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am, and they picked up stones to stone him. They wanted nothing to do with this quotes, voice, same voice that the Israelites in the Old Testament had heard at this juncture. They wanted nothing to do with that voice. They wanted to be their own God, and they made this image then and worshiped it and sacrificed unto it. And so this is the rebellion which God mentions to Moses then. It's the Lord, really, they're sinning against, really, against me, Jesus, this a voice in the New Testament, same one as the voice in the Old Testament who spoke from between the cherubim and who, of course, spoke to Moses. And so then the Lord says, now you're going to have to go down there, Moses. In verse 8, finally, this all culminates, and Moses is hearing from God about this sin, that they've made themselves a golden calf, they've worshipped it, they've sacrificed to it, and these are the gods that have brought you out of Egypt, even as to go so far as to say that when they knew precisely who had brought them out. It's unthinkable, and yet it happened. And then Moses intercedes. He becomes an intercessor, if you will. He becomes, I think, at this point, very much a type of Christ in the Old Testament, because he intercedes with the Lord. Why are you angry with the people whom you delivered? Yatzah, whom you gave birth to, really. And you've promised, then, this is verse, he said, we don't want the Egyptians. I think you mentioned that last time, that the Egyptians are going to make fun and make light of you. And for mischief he brought them out. Really, yeah. The Hebrew word there is ra'ah, or ra, it means evil. Evil. This God is an evil God.
Yeah, verse 12 says, why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out, yeah, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth?
What a thing to attribute to God. That he would be, that he would somehow deceive these people and then bring them out and then destroy them. And so Moses intercedes, and finally he mentions, I think verse 13 is it, where he mentions the promise, Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to multiply them as the stars in heaven, and of course to give them the land which you promised them. Well, verse 14, I think it is, where the Lord relented, and he said, all right. And so Moses then gathers up the Ten Commandments on those two pieces of stone and begins to retreat from the mountain down to where the people are. And as he makes his descent, then Joshua, who is a man of war and probably listens for things like this kind of sound, he said, boy, I hear a sound, but I'm not real sure what it is. It doesn't sound like those who are retreating. It doesn't sound like those who are victorious in the battle. And then it says, it sounds as if they're singing. And, of course, then the whole sight appears. And Moses sees what he sees. And that word that we mentioned before, he saw them dancing to sit down and eat and drink and rose up to, quotes, play. They were naked. And I guess we could say this was a kind of an orgy that Moses beheld. And he was so incensed. Now, we know he had a temper. He had showed that before with the Egyptian, that he had murdered that Egyptian who had rose up against the Israelites. Anyway, who had risen up against the Israelites. But anyway, he threw down the two tablets and broke them in pieces. And then he took that idol, ground it up, and poured it on into the water and made the people drink it. I mean, he's just so incensed at this point. And then he confronts Aaron. And he said, Aaron, you know, what in all the world possessed you, I guess we would say to you, what possessed you to make this image, this golden calf which the people are worshiping? Well, Aaron tries, I think, to justify his behavior by saying, these people had asked me, but I think it was more than just a request. And they said, we don't know what's happened to this Moses. We want someone to lead us. We need a leader. And, you know, it's just that way today. We don't really want Christ. We want a leader. We want a powerful leader, something other than one who would, in fact, be symbolized by two pieces of wood on which he's hanging. That won't do. They don't want that kind of God. They want a God who is powerful and will destroy all the enemies, and they'll rule with him.
And yet our God makes himself known by his weakness.
Yeah, he's hidden under this cross in this kind of weakness. Well, at that point, things are so serious that Moses has got to take some drastic action. And he calls out to the people, who is on the Lord's side? Interesting question. We're going to find out. Who is on the Lord's side? And it's Levi who responds, the tribe of Levi, and the Levites respond.
They respond, though, did you share what Aaron's excuse had been?
Oh, I did not.
It's priceless, this
it
excuse.
It is priceless, I mean, yes. Yes, I took these golden things and I threw them into the fire, and out came this golden calf. Now you think to yourself,
Aaron, what are you? I mean, that's what
a
6-year-old
whopper,
huh? Does to try and get around the fact that he snuck away with the cookie jar.
Well, it's like my little nephew. He's coming down the hallway. He had found the chocolate candy. His whole face is covered with it. And he says to his mother, I didn't eat any chocolate. He's covered with it. But he isn't going to fess up unless he absolutely has to. Well, you think to yourself, I'm going to stand way away when the lightning hits, you know, after this lie.
So really, he's just saying the furnace did it.
This is a whopper. You would think if he were Pinocchio, his nose would be about a foot long by now. But it's again a way of sort of justifying what happened. It wasn't really me. It had to be some kind of miracle, I suppose, is what he's saying. But it is an interesting response. Moses doesn't even listen. He doesn't even respond.
He's had enough of this.
Yes, the whole thing is beyond him almost. So this is when he calls the tribe of Levi.
Well, let's listen to what happens next with the tribe of Levi after the break.
Okay? Very good.
All right, and we'll be back in just a moment to continue our discussion of the golden calf situation there in Sinai as the children of Israel are there following the Exodus. In the meantime, I want to ask you to consider this question. What's most valuable in higher education? How do you prioritize all the knowledge to be gained at an institution of higher learning? Concordia University, Wisconsin, located on the shores of Lake Michigan in Mequon, just north of Milwaukee, is an institution that's committed to excellence in learning, but at the same time realizes that excellence isn't enough without development and vocation. And what is vocation? You see, we believe God works through our callings, those careers and roles we are educated to fulfill in order to meet the needs of our neighbor. The mission statement of Concordia puts it this way. Concordia University, Wisconsin is a Lutheran higher education community committed to helping students develop in mind, body, and spirit for service to Christ in the church and the world. You can learn more about the over 60 programs offered at Concordia by visiting the website www.cuw.edu. And if you benefit from our Christ in Every Word podcasts, I encourage you to support this ministry by mentioning it to others and by offering your monetary support. You can do this by going to our website, www.concordiabible.org. That's one word, concordiabible.org, and click on the contribute page. And if you do so, I ask you to take one further step, and that is you'll find there's a little place where you can leave a message. And we'd want you to leave a message stating that you're responding to the podcast on the base. You're responding with your gift on the basis of having listened to the podcast. We really would appreciate that. It would help us a great deal. And now, in just a moment, we're going to get back to the topic at hand, Book of Exodus, chapter 32, with Dr. Seleska. Welcome back to Christ in Every Word, the podcast of the Concordia Bible Institute here at Concordia University, Wisconsin. We're in chapter 32 of Exodus. Moses has been speaking with Aaron about this golden calf, and Aaron has told his whopper of an excuse. He threw the gold into the fire, and out came the calf. Well, and as John had mentioned earlier, Moses doesn't make any response to that. He just goes right into addressing the people.
And it's a very interesting response that Moses makes, because it's a very drastic step that he's going to take. The Levites join him when he says, who is on the Lord's side? This is the tribe of priests. And I assume then that they were still with Aaron in some sense, and Moses, Aaron being, of course, the high priest, and they were sort of the children of Aaron. And evidently they had not joined in this. That's my guess, that they hadn't joined in all these, quotes, festivities. And so they came around, and Moses then says to them, now, take your swords. And now this is interesting, because he doesn't just say, get the people who are out there in this orgy, but he says, your brothers and your neighbors. And really, in effect, telling him to run them through. And the Levites, in fact, carry this out. And it says that then these Levites are, in a sense, commissioned by this into this priestly tribe as priests of the Lord. They carried out his will against these people, and about 3,000 died that day. That has to be very, very influential in what happened with the people next. They now realize the seriousness of what they had done. Sin brings death. Now, in this case, there was physical death immediately as a consequence, but it goes beyond that for all of us to realize that this is no trivial thing when we sin. And in this case, it was a deliberate rebellion against, quotes, we insist, Christ himself. And so Moses recognized the seriousness of it. Now then, in verse 30 and following, it's interesting that Moses recognizes what they had done. They had sinned grievously. And he says to the people, I'm going to go back and I'm going to enjoin the Lord and see if I can't persuade him to forgive you. And so he does just that. Verse 31, he says, oh, this is a stiff-necked people. These are stubborn, rebellious people. And then this verse 32 is very interesting. He asks the Lord still, in spite of what they had done, to forgive them. And then, now in the King James, it's noted there is a long pause there, and it's indicated by a longer line in the King James. I don't think all the other translations get at this, but
which verse are you in?
Verse 32. This is where he's like interceding with the Lord, pleading. He becomes a type of Christ here for these sinful people, these rebellious people. He wants the Lord to forgive them. I guess at this point, let me stop for a moment and remind ourselves that this really is the spirit of Christ in Moses. Because if you remember, in Jeremiah, I don't recall. I think it's chapter 9 where Jeremiah says, "Oh, that my head were waters and mine eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughters of my people." Now, if you knew what had happened to Jeremiah, what these people were like, and how they treated Jeremiah, they treated him like you would not treat an animal, a dog or a pet. And yet he's pleading for these people, crying or weeping for these people. Well, you can find the same spirit in Paul. "I could wish myself accursed from Christ for my kinsmen according to the flesh." My brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh.
Or you, so that's Romans 9, is it?
Yeah, Romans 9. Mm-hmm. And you find this true also of Stephen in chapter, I think it's 7 of Acts, where he says, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." They're stoning him. "Yet, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." And then, of course, it takes us to our Lord himself. "Father, forgive them." I mean, they had put a crown of thorns, cursed at him, swore at him, mocked him, had done these awful things, and now they've pinned him to a cross, and there at the foot of the cross, "If you are the Son of God, come down." I mean, you wouldn't treat, again, an animal like that, and yet he prays for these people.
It strikes me that Moses is asking at some point, "Well, let me take the people's place," but that won't work. And
yeah, that's
Paul
that
says,
pause.
"Let me take that the people's place," but that won't work.
Yeah,
it has to be Jesus.
It has to be somebody.
It can't be Moses, who is just human. Can't be Paul.
It can't be Jeremiah. Yeah, it can't be any of these figures.
Right. It has to be something better, something greater than that.
But is that not true love? If I were to place myself with Jeremiah or with Paul under those circumstances, or Stephen, I'm not certain that I would be so loving as they are under these circumstances. And yet that really is the spirit of our Lord, which controls or rules them under those circumstances. I don't think any of us could, aside from that spirit motivating us to do it.
Especially with that offer that God had given to Moses earlier,
which is,
"Look, I'll get rid of these people. They're no good. I'll make something out of you."
Yeah. Yeah. You mentioned that because in that context, it makes sense, doesn't it? "Look, you haven't done any of this. You're, quotes, a step above these people, and I'll make a nation of you, and I'll just obliterate them." Well, Moses didn't even listen to that. You know, it was as if he didn't hear it. He just went right on pleading for the people. Now here, at that pause, as I've mentioned, it's sort of what we would, what do you call that, an anachalusen?
Misdirection.
It goes in a different direction. And then he says, if you forgive, please forgive them. Otherwise, blot me out.
Yeah. Well, in the ESV, it's actually listed as it's a double dash.
Oh, is it
there? Yeah, you know how a dash is a
certain
length?
Yeah,
well,
yeah, yeah. Something like that.
A double dash. It's still not long enough that we might want, but you can tell that there's something going on there. But now, if you will forgive their sin,
then blot me out of the book which you've written. Well, goodness. That's Paul really saying, "I could wish myself a curse for Christ."
Yes.
I mean, blot me out. And then the Lord responds by saying, "The ones who have sinned, he will be the ones whom I blot out of my book." And so we come to the end of the chapter there, really. And, of course, that's the end of the chapter according to the way in which we see it. But really, it does continue because the Lord said, "Now I'm going to send my angel with you." Now there at the end of that chapter 32, it's capitalized in the King James. I don't know if it is in your translation or not.
No, it's not. So we should describe why that would be significant.
Yeah, it is, because it's capitalized. And the angel, we have discussed in some detail, maybe 50 podcasts ago or more. I don't know how many, but quite a few.
It's come up a couple of times already where this angel of the Lord shows up, I think. When the three visitors came to Abraham is one of the instances where this might apply.
There are a number of them, right. And And we have insisted that whenever divine characteristics are ascribed to the Malach Yahweh, that angel of the Lord, that we should think Christ. And so there he says, I will send my angel to bring you into that land, really, which I've promised. But in the verse 2, I think it is, of the next chapter, 33, if you just jump down there for a moment, I'm going to send an angel with you. It says an angel. And in the King James, that is not capitalized. So I don't know if we can conclude that this is a different angel from the one at the end of chapter 32, or if this is simply a created being who would, of course, be able to guide them in to some extent, but who would not be quite the same as the one mentioned in chapter 32 at the end. So I don't know where to go with that except to say there is a bit of a difference in the way in which the angel is described there. Nevertheless, the Lord would accompany. You're to lead them, and you're to lead them to that place which I promised to them, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But then he says this surprising thing, but I am not going to go along. Now that is staggering to Moses. I'm not going to go with you lest I consume this people. In other words, I'm still angry, and somehow or another, this anger will have to be assuaged. Now, we know how that happens, finally, because I guess we could say, if you can get a view into heaven, our Lord speaking to his Father, Father, forgive them, and the Father doing so for your sake, I'll forgive them, because he already in advance knew what that meant in terms of Christ praying to his Father to forgive them. It's sort of a heavenly picture of what's going to transpire later on when our Lord himself does come and praise that prayer here in the here and now in time. But I'm not going to go along, and that was it's disturbing. And when the people heard that, verse 4, they themselves began to mourn. And then of course, Moses again gets involved in all of this, the people are to remove their ornaments. Now, these are celebratory trinkets and ornaments, earrings, all the kinds of things which would be useful in the celebration that they had been experiencing. And they want to put this back off into the background, away, not remember it anymore. They don't want the Lord to remember that they did it either.
So it'd be any special jewelry that they would have, they just simply would not wear this as a sign of their repentance?
Their repentance and grief, yeah, mourning. Now, I don't know if that's genuine repentance. It could simply be this sort of external way of trying to show that they really ought to have done this. That kind of what gallows repentance, I guess Luther would call it. In the face of a punishment, which they had already seen with 3,000 dying, they wanted to be sure that they rid themselves of any thought and that God would be rid of any notion that they might be considering continuing this kind of practice. Then Moses does an interesting thing. I think it's verse 7, where Moses removes the tabernacle. Now the Lord has said, I'm not going to go with them. So Moses removes the tabernacle and puts it outside the camp. Now, I don't know that we've done this. We can do it here, at least, to indicate that the tabernacle and all that that implied, the forgiveness of sins, reconciliation, redemption, all of that symbolized in the tabernacle there. And that's the place where the people went to have the sacrifice and the blood shed and their sins forgiven. They would lay them symbolically on the animal, and the innocent animal would die for the people, all, of course, looking forward to the final sacrifice. But Moses takes that outside the camp. It had been inside, and then the tribes were lined up, north, south, east, west, 3, 6, 9, 12 tribes in all directions, but that as central, everything focused on that. Now Moses said, well, the Lord has said he's not going to go along, so I'm going to take this outside the camp and place it there. If anyone wants to go in search of the Lord, he'll have to go out there to that. Then if you look at verse 8 and following, Moses goes out, and the people stand in the tent doors watching Moses go out to that tabernacle. He enters the tabernacle, and that's when the cloud and, of course, our Lord. Now, we know from, again, the descriptions previous that it was Christ himself in that cloud, and he descended and stood in front of the door And then it's this interesting tete-a-tete, this interesting conversation that goes on between God, the Lord, and Moses. And verse 11 says, face to face. He spoke to him as a man speaks to a man face to face. Is that not verse 11?
Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend.
To another man. You know, the Hebrew word panim is the word for face. It's a plural, interestingly. You know, like Elohim?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And faces, facets. Can you think of God as, quotes, having three? And we do think the Trinity is really seen in the work of each of the persons.
Well, you know, John, I think we're going to have to pick this point up when we meet again for our next podcast, because we've actually begun to...
Yeah, but I don't know if I can contain myself that long. No, just kidding.
Well, give it a
but
try.
But that is interesting. This conversation which goes on is especially intriguing. You listen to Moses, and he really is talking with him as if he's talking with a man. And this is just a very, very, very interesting exchange between God and Moses.
Well, think about it later on when we bring Christ and every word back to the subject matter as well, that there we do have the second person of the Trinity, who's speaking face-to-face with scribes and Pharisees and his disciples and the woman at the well and other places as well, too. So how we can draw these two occurrences together and see their connection, I think, will be important for
us. Oh, you will, because of what Moses says and how he says this.
And now we are out of time.
Oh,
so
very
I'm
out of time.
So I have to give our closing paragraph
Please
here.
Come back.
This is all the time we have available today, but I wonder if you could do us the favor of mentioning Christ in every word to your family and friends. The Concordia Bible Institute, the Director Advisory Board, and we're all committed to the study of God's Word, and we see the mission of the Institute in terms of helping people come to understand and appreciate the tremendous blessing we have in the Scriptures, so that we value this gift and truly devote ourselves to the study of the Word of God, in which we find our Savior Jesus Christ. I invite you to visit our website, www.concordiabible.org, and there you'll find other things that we at the Institute are up to, such as our Hymn Fest coming the 27th of October, or the in-depth Bible study series, which begins on September the 16th. More details are there, www.concordiabible.org. Till we have time to be together again, God's blessings be yours.